We're going to be reading from three texts for the sermon tonight. Well, this evening, as we work our way through Psalm 110, we come to our third sermon out of four, and to the fourth verse of Psalm 110. And we'll begin in Psalm 110. And then we're going to turn back to Genesis for a short passage, and then we're going to turn way forward then to Hebrews for our final passage. But we'll begin in Psalm 110. We've been reading the psalm in its entirety thus far, but tonight we'll just read the first four verses. And so we'll begin here in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now turn back with me now to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, and we'll read verses 17 through 20. Again, the word of our God. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And now, turn forward with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. And actually, we're going to back up two verses into chapter 6. We'll begin reading at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, and we'll continue through to the conclusion of Hebrews chapter 7. Again, from God's Word. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, what blessed promises lie before us this evening. What glorious realities. We pray for the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us, that our very souls might lay hold of these promises and might rejoice in these glorious realities. That, Father, by your word that sets before the eyes of our faith this great high priest over the house of God, may we draw near and may we give glory to your name as we do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this evening, let's try imagining for a moment that we are among that first generation of Israelites to whom Psalm 110 was given for worship. In other words, I'm asking that we try to imagine that we are not desensitized, as I think we are inevitably, to the quite revolutionary character of this psalm, and in particular to the verse that we're considering tonight, Psalm 110 and verse 4. So there we are, being led through the singing of Psalm 110, or whatever it was that they called it back then. It wasn't Psalm 110 properly quite yet. And yes, as we sang through it together, there would have been some intriguing and perhaps challenging elements to verses 1 through 3, but we would have recognized that these are all verses united by the theme of kingship. We are singing about our coming king. He will be enthroned at the right hand of God. He will rule in the midst of his enemies. His people will offer themselves freely on the day of his power. Even without understanding the full glory of these realities as they are fulfilled in Christ, the ancient Israelite could have at least looked at David's kingship and had some conceptual foundation to imagine something of the glory of Messiah's kingdom. But then comes verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And with an introduction like that, you know something big is coming, right? If you're sitting at the dinner table and Dad looks at everyone and says, "All right, there's something about which I have sworn, and I will not change my mind." What do? Well, you stop eating, right? You put down your fork, you put down your glass, and you listen carefully and intently. Are we listening? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I want us to grasp how utterly revolutionary that would have been to the ancient Israelites hearing those words perhaps for the first time. And from a certain perspective, it's a dangerous statement because there's a subversive element. Remember, what priesthood did everyone know at the time when King David composed Psalm 110? Well, the priesthood after the order of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. First of all, everyone knows, don't they? Kings aren't priests. And secondly, what business does David have messing with something as fundamental to the life of the church as the priestly order? You know, when we talk about priesthood, we're talking about the forgiveness of sins and the mediation of sinners before a holy God. Mess with that and you're toast. There you are singing verses 1 through 3 and your heart thrills within you as you imagine the glory of this coming Messiah and his kingship. And then comes verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is David talking about? First of all, Melchizahu? Who is this Melchizedek person? Prior to Psalm 110, Melchizedek's name occurs all of once. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Once. Prior to Psalm 110, Melchizedek occupies all of three verses in the Old Testament scriptures. We read them tonight. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Add it all up, and Melchizedek's name is mentioned twice in the Old Testament. And he occupies all of four verses between Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. You know, if the importance of a biblical character is to be measured by the frequency of his presence, well, then Melchizedek's importance is next to nothing. And so would we be tempted to think of him. Except what? Well, except that in the New Testament, as we turn to the pages of the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is viewed as a character whose significance is absolutely essential to our understanding of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Isn't that extraordinary? The book of Hebrews views Melchizedek as absolutely essential to understanding the high priestly ministry of our Savior. As a preacher, here's the dilemma inherent in preaching verse 4 of Psalm 110. That in a very real sense, God devoted an entire book of the New Testament to the exposition of this one verse. The book of Hebrews. What does it mean that the king seated at God's right hand is also a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Well, again, in a very real sense, God's answer to that question is the book of Hebrews. So what is the preacher to do? Well, first of all, I commend to you once again the book of Hebrews. Commend it to your careful study and meditation as one of the most glorious, mind-expanding, and heart-stirring expositions of the person and work of Jesus Christ in the whole of the Bible. But beyond a simple commendation, we must consider something of the book of Hebrews this evening. And to do so, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 7, the passage from which we've already read this evening. Within the book of Hebrews, this is the chapter that most explicitly deals with Melchizedek. And so let's turn there again together, Hebrews chapter 7. What does it mean that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek? We can't, of course, engage in a careful exposition of every part of this text, but Hebrews 7 can be broken down into two broad sections, and I've included these in your sermon outlines. Verses 1 through 10, in which the author is basically preaching on Genesis chapter 14. In verses 1 through 10, he establishes Melchizedek's superiority to Abraham. And then in verses 11 through 28, in which the author of Hebrews is basically preaching on Psalm 110, verse 4. He establishes there in those verses the consequential superiority of Jesus' priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. In other words, to put both sections together, because Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, it follows that Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And we can see that connection in verses 7 through 10. Turn with me. It is beyond dispute that the inferior, that is Abraham, is blessed by the superior, that is Melchizedek. In one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. We read it from Genesis 14. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And then Melchizedek receives tithes from Abraham. In both instances, establishing his superiority. And the author of Hebrews then makes the connection to the Levitical priesthood by noting that in a very real sense, even back in Genesis 14, Levi was there, in the loins of his ancestor, subordinating himself to Melchizedek in and through Abraham. And then in verses 11 to the end of the chapter, the author of Hebrews then wonderfully and gloriously unfolds all of the ways that the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus is so vastly superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. In verses 11 through 28, the author of Hebrews turns his attention to Psalm 110, verse 4, and he preaches on that verse, and he uses that verse to show. Now, I'm about to use kind of a long, fancy theological word. So I want to alert everybody. It's coming. Are you prepared for it? The author of Hebrews uses Psalm 110, verse 4, to show the eschatological superiority of Jesus' priesthood. The eschatological superiority of Jesus' priesthood. In other words, brothers and sisters, because Jesus' priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood is the final perfect priesthood. His is the final perfect priesthood, and he is himself the final and perfect priest. And again, we cannot explore the full depth of these verses, but to get that bird's eye view, there are two thoughts that are then developed in verses 11 through 28 of Hebrews 7. One, that Jesus' priesthood is the final perfect priesthood because of the authority of his priestly order. And then two, that Jesus' priesthood is the final perfect priesthood because of the duration of his priestly order. Those are his two points to establish Jesus' superiority. His authority as priest and his duration as priest. First, let's think about his authority. What was required in the Old Covenant for a man to become a priest? You had to have the right mom and dad, right? You had to be of the right tribe. You had to have the right family. That was the qualification. A look with me at Hebrews 7, verses 14 through 16. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Not bodily descent, not simply having the right mom and dad, coming from the right family, but Jesus' priesthood, his authority as priest, is established by the power of his indestructible life. Likewise, then, verses 20 through 22, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And so, verses 11 through 19, Jesus is priest by the authority of his indestructible life. And then verses 20 through 22, he is a priest by the authority of that divine oath. Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. We might say that Jesus' high priesthood is primogeniture of the highest conceivable order, that the unbegotten Father, swearing an eternal and unbreakable oath, has promised this priesthood to His eternally begotten Son. Such is the authority of Jesus' priestly office, the indisputable and eternal authority of both an indestructible life and a divine oath. Which brings us then in Hebrews 7 to verses 23 to 27 and to the duration of Jesus' priestly office. And in these verses, the author of Hebrews, as he preaches on this verse, picks up on that one beautiful, glorious word there in Psalm 110, verse 4. Forever. You are a priest forever. The most annoying thing kept happening to the priests of the Old Covenant, right? They kept on dying. Just when you were getting used to the one guy, he died, and then another would have to be appointed in his place. But not so with Jesus. Death was unable to hold him. Death, for sure, did its best to defeat Christ. But instead, what happened? Christ defeated death. Remember our sermon this morning. He is the resurrection and the life. In verse 25 of Hebrews 7, He always lives to make intercession for us. He always lives to make intercession for us. But secondly, not only did the Old Covenant priests keep on dying, they also kept on sinning. And so they had to keep on making sacrifices. The many priests of the Old Covenant needed to offer up many sacrifices because they were all sinners. They were all sinners. But again, not so Jesus. Not so our Savior. The one perfect priest of the new covenant only needed to offer up the one sacrifice of himself. For he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Again, verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up the sacrifice of himself. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. And he meant it in the most absolute, perfect, final, here comes that word again, eschatological way. The sacrifice had been made, the one sacrifice, the perfect eternal sacrifice necessary to cleanse all of us of all of our sins. At that moment, atonement had been made forever. God's wrath had been satisfied forever. To think now that God would require of His people any sacrifice beyond the once-for-all sacrifice of His Son is completely unthinkable and unintelligible. Because Jesus' sacrifice of himself is infinitely sufficient to cover all of our sins and to secure for us an eternal salvation. That's why the author can conclude in verse 28, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests." But the word of the oath, that is Psalm 110, verse 4, the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, David has taken us by the hand. Psalm 110, verse 4. The author of Hebrews has taken us by the hand Hebrews chapter 7. And we have been led through some profound theology concerning the nature of Jesus' priesthood. But here's where theology is dangerous. Here's where theology is dangerous. Having considered all that we've considered, having marveled at the profound typological significance of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, having marveled at the profound argumentation of the Holy Spirit using Psalm 110, verse 4, to assert the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. Having done all of this, the danger is that we now shut our Bibles, pat ourselves on the back, and move on with life, unaffected by these glorious realities that we have considered. Brothers and sisters, why does the Holy Spirit take such great pains to divulge these glorious truths to us? Is it to swell our brains and our pride? It's not. The goal of all of this teaching, the goal of all of this theology, the goal of these rich truths is to beckon us into a more intimate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. These aren't truths to puff us up. These are truths to press us deep into the love and the intercession of our Savior on our behalf, even now as He does so from the right hand of the Father. In other words, brothers and sisters, let's not just talk about Jesus' eschatological priesthood. Let's use it. Let's not just talk about the perfection that Jesus has attained. Let us avail ourselves of its power. Of its power to save to the uttermost all who call upon Him, all who draw near to God through Him. Over and over again, that's the message of the book of Hebrews, is the book as a whole meditates upon the profound reality of Jesus' priesthood. That is over and over again the conclusion of our author, urging us, pleading with us to draw near to God, to draw near to God through the continual intercession of Jesus on our behalf. Think back in Psalm 110. Everything we read in verse 3 about the bride of Christ, that in holy garments we will offer ourselves freely on the day of Jesus' power. How is this possible? How is it that we could ever be this people, willing and holy? How could we ever be this willing and holy people? Well, it is because of verse 4. It is because of the Melchizedekian priesthood of our Savior. It is because of that oath made by God the Father, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He takes us and He cleanses us with His blood, and He always lives to make intercession for us. And so today, tomorrow, all the days of your life and all the endless ages of eternity, when you draw near to God through Christ your Savior, you will be received, you will be cleansed, you will be forgiven, and you will be saved to the uttermost. How often do days pass by, weeks, months even, and we aren't actively, deliberately, joyfully availing ourselves of Jesus' heavenly intercession on our behalf? And yes, amazingly, He's still interceding for us. But what happens? Well, our spiritual lives grow weak by our lack of drawing near to God through Him. In our psalm this evening, our passage from Hebrews, these glorious realities we have considered, they are beckoning us. With all of these glorious realities before your eyes, will you not draw near? Is it not the most glorious privilege in all the universe to be able to draw near as that holy and willing people, even into the holy places themselves, by the blood of Jesus, and through that new and living way that He has opened for us through His flesh? He is both, brothers and sisters, He is both the King at God's right hand, and He is the priest who is interceding for us before God's very face. And so let us draw near to God through Him. Every day, every moment we need Him, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, may it be that in the power of the Spirit we would respond to these glorious truths with action, with obedience. As we trust in Christ, You have commanded us to draw near through Christ. And may we then, Father, with all joy, rejoice to obey that command and to burst through the doors of the heavenly throne room to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Father, may the flesh that keeps us from drawing near, may You give us strength by the Spirit to beat it back, to crucify it, to put it to death. And may our Christian lives, Father, in those quiet moments when we go to commune with You, may it be that our Christian lives are themselves the exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4. That we lay hold of that Melchizedekian priesthood and avail ourselves of its glorious power, believing in the Lord Jesus, casting ourselves upon Him, and through Him drawing near to God by His blood. We praise You, Father, that such is our inestimable privilege as the sons of God. We praise You for it. We praise You for Your grace. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.